All right, if you've got your Bible with you, I hope you do. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15 and let's get to work. What do you think? Yes. All right, we're going to dig in, see what God's Word has to say. This morning, we are wrapping up our series in the book of Exodus. And I know what you're thinking. You're looking at your Bible and you're like, Kevin, there is a chapter 16, right? If I'm not mistaken, Kevin, there is a chapter 17. And well, what you've got to know here is when it comes to the book of Exodus, the first 15 chapters is God getting the people out of Egypt. Starting in chapter 16, all the way through the end into, you know, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all of that, that's God getting Egypt out of the people. So this is a natural pivot point, and if we're going to ever finish the book of Exodus, I need to take us in another series to a couple other places in Scripture to build a foundation for us to be ready to handle that. Because we spent a bunch of time looking at how God got them out of Egypt, but it's a whole nother ballgame. Why does it only take 15 chapters to do that, but it's going to take several books to get Egypt out of the people? And so this morning, as we wrap up this series, I want to end with a song. Now, some of you are thinking, are you singing? No, I know I just disappointed some because, you know, I got a smooth voice up here, but it's not about that. Chapter 15 is a song. And so in order to understand the backdrop of this song, we have to understand why this song was written, like what's behind the song. And so I know that most of you know that I love music and I love pretty much any and every kind of music except country music. But there is an artist in my house that I love and my kids hate. Like when I say hate, they like actually still to this day and they're in their 20s, can't stand it. And that is James Taylor. And so I know some of you are like, oh, I just dated myself. I don't care. I like James Taylor. And so this week he's coming into concert November 14th at the Amway Center. So I was online looking at tickets. And of course, my daughter frowned at me for doing that, but that's okay. And as I was going through, I found myself quickly watching YouTube videos of past concerts from JT. And one of the concerts he did in Massachusetts, before every song, he stopped and gave the whole backstory for the song. So he would tell about where he was when he wrote it, what he was feeling, what was going on in his life, what season he was in, the location, all those things. And so when he played all the songs that I loved, I appreciated them so much more because I understood the backstory. And so now I am no JT, but what I want to do is I want to walk you through the history that brings us up to this song that's sung in chapter 15. And so as we walk through it, it's going to make a whole lot more sense. And now part of this is going to be review for those of you who've been here with us for the last 10 weeks, those who've been watching and joining us online for the last 10 weeks. But I think it's important that we sort of recap. Because we have to remember that when the book of Exodus begins, the people of Israel are not slaves, they're guests. If you think about it, they weren't slaves when the book started, they were guests. Because that's how it all started off. When it all started, we've got Egypt, was that there was a famine going on, and Jacob's family, his name was changed to Israel, that family was looking for food, couldn't find any, and so they come to Egypt because they hear that Egypt's got food, and they show up, and what they find is the younger brother Joseph that they threw into a cistern and then actually sold to Midianite slave traders, yeah, he's guarding the door at the Costco. And so they're going to have to deal with him now, and they show up, and so they don't show up as slaves, they show up as guests. And so Joseph had interacted with Pharaoh, had revealed to him, because God told him what to say to Pharaoh about this dream. And God had said there's a famine coming. So Joseph prepared the entire nation of Egypt for this famine. So the storehouses were filled with grain, and nation after nation after nation, people group after people group were showing up at the Costco trying to get their goods. And Pharaoh was growing richer and richer and richer along the way. And so what happens is this family settles in Egypt, but then they begin to multiply like rabbits. And so that really caused concern for the nation, because what they got scared of was if another nation was to invade Egypt, that the Israelites now, because they've become so large, they would side with the invaders and they would overthrow Egypt. Or worse yet, there were so many of them, they might just stage a coup. And so what they did was they enslaved all the people, all the Israelites. And they oppressed them, and they brought all this stuff on them. They exploited them. All of Egypt exploited and oppressed the nation of Israel. And so that happens for 430 years, generation after generation after generation is exploited, until one day it looks like that there is a deliverer arriving on the scene that God seems to be raising up. And the reason I say seems like is because he looks perfect on paper. On paper, he looks like the first round draft pick. This is the guy you want leading your fantasy team. But because when you look at him, he's a Hebrew boy. He was saved miraculously, but he lived in Egypt. In fact, he was raised up in Pharaoh's household. And as you look at his resume, you see he was educated at the finest Ivy League schools. Pharaoh and his army trained him with an incredible military background. And so this obviously is a deliverer. This got to be the guy, right? This has to be the guy. But the one problem with this is he looks great on paper, but he didn't yet have a heart for God. Because you can look great on paper, and none of it matters if you don't have a heart for God. And so what he does, he tries to deliver the people. Moses tries to deliver them under his own strength. In fact, it all starts when Moses shows up and there's a fight between a Hebrew and an Egyptian. It sounds like a bad joke I'm getting ready to tell. And he shows up, right? And he sees this interaction. And in the middle of breaking it up, he kills the Egyptian. And so that instantly makes him a murderer. That instantly makes him an enemy of the state. And his own people resent him. And so he takes off, but he takes off in such a hurry, I don't know, many of us don't realize this, he left with his immediate family to head over to a desert, but he left his extended family in Egypt. So they were, people didn't, they were frowned upon, let's say that, there as well. So he takes off for the desert, and he wanders there. He spends 40 years in a desert, and it ends up being the absolute best thing possible for him. You know why? Because in the desert, Moses meets God. How many of us know somebody in our lives was in a desert, and that's exactly where they met God? And so what happens here is he needed those years in order to prepare him. What Moses needs, you can't microwave. What Moses needs, you can't do in a hurry. These 40 years are what it takes for Moses to learn to trust God. And so God eventually shows up in Exodus chapter 3 and calls to Moses from a burning bush. And that's where I make fun of, where it says, what is this bush I must go see? You know, like that's where it says that. And so he goes over and he says, listen, okay, God, what do you want? And God speaks to him from the bush and says, I want you, Moses, to go to the most powerful man on the entire planet. You know, the guy who you killed one of his people, the guy that you were raised in his home. I want you to go back there and I want you to look him in the eye and tell him that you want him to release his entire slave labor pool so that they can go to a worship service. That's what I want you to tell him. I want you to go tell him that because they're going to head out. And Moses is like, okay, God, sounds great, but who are you again? Like, I'd love to know your name, because if that guy asked me who sent me, I better have an answer to that. And the name that God says at this very moment is, it forever changes how we view God in your Bible. God looks at him and says, I am who I am. He says, all those Moses who came before you knew me as El Shaddai. Everyone, all your ancestors knew me as the Lord Almighty. They knew me as the God who can for anybody. But now, Moses, you're going to know me as Yahweh. I am who I am. You will know me not as the God who can for anybody. I am the God who does for you. And that changes everything. And so Moses approaches Pharaoh and doesn't sing it, but says, let my people go. And he says, let my people go so we can go and worship God. And in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, it says, Moses did exactly what God told him, and Pharaoh said exactly what Moses thought he was going to say. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? So Pharaoh's asking the very question Moses feared, but Pharaoh is not nearly as impressed with Moses' answer as Moses was with God. You know, Moses heard him talking out of a bush, and he's like, that's pretty impressive. Pharaoh, not so impressed. Not so impressed with the answers. And so what God does is, God says, fine, I'm going to show a series of miracles. I'm going to bring a series of plagues, 10 in fact, all of them, I'm going to bring on this nation. Now, God could have chosen anything he wanted to do to get Pharaoh's attention, but what he does is God chooses 10 specific things to discredit and humiliate the Egyptian gods to show that they have no power. He says, you know, listen, frogs represent one god. Let me show you something. Hail represents another god. Let me show you something. You know, locusts and the blood in the Nile and darkness, all those represented a god. But you know what? I'm going to beat each one of those to pieces because I am the one true God. I am the legit God. And so just so that we don't make a mistake here, though, this isn't a jailbreak, right? It's not a bunch of people staging a coup just running out of Egypt, just leaving. That's not what's happening here. This is a complete confrontation of the theological system of Egypt. Because with each plague, things get worse. Think about it. If you are a fisherman and your river turns to blood and there's no more fish, you don't have a job. And if you're a farmer and the locusts eat your crops, and if the hail kills all your animals or the plague that kills your animals, everything is decimating not only their economy, but it's putting incredible pressure on one another because, you know, we lose our jobs and we get a little grumpy. Can you imagine how crazy this would be, how much pressure is on the national government as well? So there's a theological confrontation, but there's an economic result from all of these plagues as well. And so as they do this, with every plague that happens, Pharaoh's heart is hardened until the final plague. The final plague, God looks at them and says, listen, I want you to take blood, the blood of a lamb, and cover your doorposts so that when I show up, I'm coming. And I'm not coming singing Happy by Pharaoh. Like, I'm not doing anything, you know, I'm not doing any of that. Like, I'm coming with some anger, and I'm bringing, I know you said I said his name wrong, but I do that on purpose because all the students over here just went like this at me, and that brings joy to my heart. So what happens, he passes over, right? And the firstborn child of every Egyptian dies. Can you imagine that? If that happened in our city, and all the Christians of the city put blood on our door frames, and then God passed over and killed the firstborn of every person who lived in the city of St. Petersburg, can you imagine the wailing and crying in the city? Can you imagine what Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, how all, you think morgues are overrun now, hospitals are overrun now? You bring something where millions of kids are killed and tell me everything doesn't just blow up. Everything's crazy. And so we see in chapter 13 that something changes, that this so rocks the nation. This so decimates the people that the people freak out. Of course they would. And they do exactly what God said they would do. They look at all the Israelites and say, listen, you guys got to get out of here. You come in my house, go through my garage, go through my pantry, go through my mini storage unit, take my plasma TV. I don't care. Get out of here because your God's going to kill me if you stay. I'm going to die next. Because it's getting worse and worse and worse. Get out. You just got to go, is what he's telling these people. And so the people literally raid the pantries of the Egyptians as they head out. And as these 2 million Israelites head out, Moses doesn't take them on the most direct route. There is a clear direct route he could take them on, but there's an army waiting for them. And God says, you know what? You all might be dressed for battle, but you're not ready for battle. You think you're ready, but you're oh so not ready. And so he doesn't take them on the most direct route because he's going, I've got something else for you. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, you got a bunch of people who were grieving. They were sad. They were crying. They were in fear. All of that's changing, and it's turning to anger and fury and rage, right? Eventually, the wife's looking at someone else going, you better fix this. You better get your sword, because our house was personally touched by those people. You need to do something about this. And so what Pharaoh does, Pharaoh gets his best of the best. He gets all the Navy SEALs. He gets all the Marines. He gathers the entire military in its full force, and he takes off after them. And he's going to catch them because he's moving much faster than a bunch of slaves wandering. And so when they show up, the nation of Israel finds themselves caught between a rock and a hard place. They find themselves caught between this massive ocean and an angry army. And so what do the people do? The people complain to Moses, of course, and they cry out to God. And it says, in that moment, God tells Moses to hold out his staff and part the Red Sea. And he instructs them all to walk through on the bottom of the ocean on dry land, where there's literally a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. And as the Egyptians see this, they decide, we're going to follow them. Bad idea, we're on the other side of the story. They're going to follow. They're going to go in. And as they head in, once the Israelites gets across the other side, God tells Moses to stretch out his hand over the water again, and this time the sea closes. And as the Egyptians try to get out, God throws the entire army into chaos. They can't figure out directions. He jams up their wheels, it says. It says they don't know which way to go, and it says not a single Egyptian survives. Not a horse, not a chariot, not a single person of that entire army makes it out alive. And before we leave this moment, I need to put you on the beach for a second. I need you to feel what's happening. That if you are a young Hebrew mother or a young Hebrew father, and you're standing on that beach holding your youngest in your arm, and you got the rest of your family next to you. Maybe you got your parents with you, and you're panting, and you're scared, and you're overwhelmed because you've just been running. Because most of them, I don't think they went through the Red Sea like this. I don't think that's how they did it. And so they're exhausted, they're tired, they're scared. And I want you to feel something here. I want you to see and experience. I need you to feel this before we hear the song. In fact, look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. Turn back just a hair there. Look at verse 30. It says, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, that is packed with emotion. I think that is a classic understatement. They feared the Lord. I think there's a lot more emotion happening here. Because on one hand, they're walking on the bottom of an ocean. That's kind of nuts, if you ask me. Like, I've never seen that. I've never heard of anybody doing that. And you got a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other, and you're going through and a whale swims by. Like, you're going, what is happening? Everywhere you look, your emotions are all jacked up, because while you see the whale and you want to stop and look, you can hear the screaming of an angry army. You can hear the roar of chariots coming after you to kill you, your kids, and your entire family. But yet, you're looking where you are going, this is nuts. Like, this whole thing is crazy. And so on one hand, you're scared. And on another hand, you're just in awe. Like, you're just, can we slow down here? I just gotta look, because you're trying to take it all in. And on one hand, you're wondering how all this is possible. And on the other hand, you're freaked out because they're running at you from behind. And so there's panic all at the same time. And when it all finishes, and you're standing on the seashore, and that waves come back in, you're looking at all the dead bodies floating. Not just one, not just two. Thousands of dead bodies are floating, and they're washing up on the shore. And you're with your family. Tell me that the sadness of death wouldn't grip you. Even for your worst enemy. We say sometimes, you know, what we want to happen to them. But let's be honest, when death comes knocking, friend or foe, it's hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow. And you're standing there, you're trying to deal with what you're seeing, but you've got kids with you. And you're trying to help them process all that's happening in front of you. But at the same time, wouldn't there be a sense of relief? We made it. And wouldn't there be a sense of a high five moment too? Like, because you're like, we made it. You know, and at the same time, wouldn't there be a little bit of joy that God showed up again? And so all of these different emotions are gripping you, one right after another, some at the same time. And on top of all this, your brain is still trying to process 10 plagues that happened. So your emotions are just running wild. I don't care who you are. And so while I think incredible sadness is here, I also wonder if there's something in their spirit going, holy cow, did you just see that? That's insane. That is nuts. What? I mean, so on vacation, I go to the mountains. And I would get a house up on the top of a mountain in North Carolina. And I go out at night, and you sit there and you watch the sunset. And it's amazing. So what do? Every time I go in the house, chase all my family out to watch this sunset. And we all stand there, and we watch it, and you see this incredible sky that God paints. And then we go to bed, or we go inside and play games. The next night, you know what he does? Same thing. I go out, sit on the deck, and I'm like, that is amazing. So I go inside and tell my family to come out. And they go, no, and I'm like, I'm paying for a vacation. Get out here. And so they all come out, and they watch this incredible sunset night after night after night. That sunset, compared to what just happened here, is nothing. What's happened here has never happened before and will never happen again. So you're standing there with, you think a sunset will stop you or a sunrise will stop you. This right here, the awesomeness of this moment, this mind-blowing moment, you're like, this is insane. That God just showed up in a way that you have you can't even imagine. And so what do we do when we face a moment in time where we see God in such a different way than we've ever seen him before? What do you do when you begin to realize that your God is no longer safe? What do you do when your God is no longer manageable? What do you do when you realize that your God is no longer tame? That this box that you've had your God in is doing things that just blew the box up. And you don't know what to do now. What do you do when you truly realize he's not just a little bigger than you, he's a lot bigger than you. He's not just like a little stronger than you, he is so much more powerful than you that you are an ant. On your best day, you're an ant before an almighty God. That's your best, that on the day that you realize he is not only my El Shaddai, he is Yahweh. He is not only Lord God, Almighty, most powerful, high God, but he is also my God who is watching after me. What do you do in that moment? What do you do in those moments where God is actually God and I'm not? When I look at what he did and I go, I got nothing. I couldn't have done that. I couldn't have got every nation on the planet to do that. You see, it's in those moments that chapter 15 happens. Chapter 15 flows out of an experience so big, so powerful, so stunning, where I truly and fully realize, they realize just how big this God was that's leading them and just how small they really are. Here, the people and Moses break into song, and they don't break into just like just a little bit of song. They're like good Baptists. They sing all the verses, right? They sing all the stanzas, and they do it with gusto. They do it with passion. And so while I think there's an incredible moment of sadness here, I also wonder if there's something in their spirit going, holy cow, that is our God is awesome. Our God is crazy. Our God is so big. He is so powerful. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. This is what it says. It says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. So this wasn't a solo by Moses. Everyone sang. And I imagine in this moment, I don't think that anyone in the entire nation of Israel was going, I don't have a good singing voice. I don't think anybody in the whole place was like, you know what? I don't carry a tune. My breath stinks. I'm too close. I don't think any of that was happening. You know why? Because if they didn't sing, the rocks would cry out. That's what we're talking about here. They were compelled to sing. They were overwhelmed. They responded in worship and praise to the awesomeness and power and majesty of God. They saw just how truly exalted he is and just how small and powerless they really are. And the song begins like this. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Notice it's not rhyming. Songs don't have to rhyme, by the way. You know, and this wasn't written in English, just... You know, so hang in there. It's still a song. But it says, the Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Meaning, this is not a new dad. This is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's a God of all creation. So verse 3 continues. It says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. This is asking the question, who is the Lord? And the answer is, he is Yahweh. He is the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. He is highly exalted and he is my strength. He is my salvation. He is my my song. He is my warrior. Yahweh is his name. Tell me that's not like a mic drop moment, right? Like, couldn't you just end right there and the song would be pretty great? You could end right there, just drop the mic and walk out and go, I'm done. But that's just the first stanza. The song gets even better. Look at verse 7. It's the start of the second stanza, the second verse. It says, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Now, here's the part many people I don't think really think about. According to this, how hard was this event for God? Like, did God get up, drink a protein shake, do some stretches, didn't want to pull a hammy, you know, put on some yoga pants and got a back brace, get all the braces on that we all need, and then he showed up and says, boy, I hope I, is that what he did? No, you know what it says he did? He did this. He went just like this. He went, that's it. This is how he parted there. He went like this. He went, that's it. That's what it took from God to part the Red Sea. Now, I don't know about you. That didn't require yoga pants. That didn't require a back brace. That didn't require any of those things. But look at verse 8, because it continues. It says, the surging waters, when he did that, the surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea, and they keep singing. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Like, how do you even answer that question, who is like you? Like, how do you really, like, after all that you've seen, all the plagues, all the stuff that's gone on, all the miracles, all the parting of the Red Sea, all the closing of the Red Sea, all the dead people in the water, who is like the Lord? Nobody. Who is like the Lord? Absolutely no one. There is none like him. Awesome in glory, just working wonders. No one, absolutely no one is like our God. Nobody. And right here is where the third stanza begins, because he's ramping up. The drums are getting louder. Verse 12 says, you stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So what it says is, I'm going to date myself again. He didn't give them a AAA triptych to guide their way to the promised land. Like, he didn't send directions through their phone to Google Maps. That's not what he did. He says, I'm going to lead you. Me, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you by night and day. In the cloud, I will provide shade for you. In the pillar of fire, I will provide light for you by night. Why? Because that's what love does. That's what love looks like. I am for you, not against you. And now between point A and point B, he says there's going to be nation after nation after nation that's going to oppose you. There's going to be nation after nation that's going to try to kill you. And remember, this is not a group of militarily trained people. These is a group of slaves out there. And so they're dressed, but they have no training. So they can make bricks. If they're going to throw rocks at each other, they might win. If they're going to fight with trowels and wheelbarrows, they got a shot. These are brick makers. These aren't army people. They don't know anything about swords and shields and spears. He says, no. Watch what I'm about to do, nation. Verse 14, it says, the nations will hear and tremble. He says, anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. So it says that all these nations are scared stiff. It's almost like God did a Facebook Live and had all of these nations tune in and watch the Red Sea event. Like they all tuned in and watched all the plagues because all of these people are like, I'm not messing with that group. Because I know what happened to that economy. I know what happened to their firstborn. I know what happened to their army. I'm not messing with those people. They can just walk on by. And so they let all of Israel walk through their nations because of the goodness of God. In verse 17 and 18, this concludes the song. Verse 17 says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. He says, I'm going to lead you from point A to point B. There's an actual location I'm taking you. There's an actual promised land, a place for my redeemed people are going to set up shop. In verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Can't you just hear Moses and the whole nation just singing the song? Smiles on their faces, gratitude and thankfulness in their hearts. I mean, they're just overwhelmed. All they can do is sing. They got nothing else to do but to sing and dance. But look what happens in verse 20. This always makes me smile. Miriam, which is Moses' sister, grabs some of the women. They all go and grab timbrels, which is tambourines. They all grab tambourines, and a dance party breaks out with the ladies. How great is this? You think I'm exaggerating? Look what it says. It says, then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. This massive dance party and singing is them all just praising and worshiping God. Everyone's just banging on tambourines. They're dancing around. They're celebrating what God has just done. Now, let me get this straight. Here, we have a group of people that are truly realizing the majesty and the power in the bigness of God Almighty. They have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've been delivered from the power and the authority of Pharaoh and the entire ruling party. And after all of this, all the plagues, all the things they've been through, especially in, let's say, the last couple years, their natural response is praising, singing, and dancing, all because God is so awesome, so powerful, so mighty, and they are so small in comparison. Is that what happens? Yes. And it got me thinking, if that's them, how much more should we be singing? I mean, really, how much more should I be praising and dancing? As the redeemed of God who's been set free, not from slavery from Egypt and the mastery of Pharaoh, but I'm free from sin. And I'm free from the prince of the darkness of the air. I'm free from Satan. And how much greater is Satan than Pharaoh? I'm free from him. How much more should we as a people of God who recognize the power of God through the magnificence and the completeness and the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ that redeemed you, the likes of you and the likes of me, that you and I can now have fellowship and redemption with a holy and righteous God. How much more should we praise God? I mean, isn't that how it works? And yet we assemble week in and week out. And I have to ask, did you come in here this morning? Did you walk in this room with a sense of anticipation, expectation, and excitement? Is that the way you walked in here? Because I'm wondering sometimes, because I wonder if there's really a sense of pure joy in our worship. I mean, every time we sing, we celebrate the finished work of God Almighty. We celebrate the finished work of Yahweh on the cross and what he has redeemed and saved us from and what he has redeemed and saved us to. But is that what happens? I don't think so. Like, if I'm gut level honest, I don't know if that's how I walk in the door every Sunday. See, what drove these people to sing, what drove these people to clap, bang cymbals, to dance, is that their view of God just got really, really big, and their view of self just got really, really small. But on too many days, my view of me gets really, really big, and my view of God is really, really small. I'm here in my power, in my authority, and God's like here. I mean, some days he's here, but I'm gaining ground. On too many Sundays, instead of coming in this room with a heart of, this morning, I get to lock arms with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are gonna sing so passionately, like the rafters might shake. We have to check the lights, because we're so loud. We're not sure. We don't care how loud the band plays because we can't hear them anyways. We're singing so loud. Like, I'm going to so passionately sing of the praise and the glory and the redemption of the Almighty, and I'm just going to offer up my worship with my friends and the brothers and sisters of Christ because of what he's done in my life. Instead, I think we come in here and go, I really hope Joel picks the songs that I like this week. I do. I think sometimes we come in and I go, I really hope they sing them the way I like. And I really hope Kevin preaches with some energy and he tells some good stories so that maybe I can get something out of it. And I wonder if somewhere along the way it begins to feel like this whole thing is about religious goods and services. I wonder. I just wonder if our time together could be so much more if we changed our perspective on why we're here, on what we're doing when we're here together. It's so interesting that we're so mindful of how we sound to the person sitting in front of us. Isn't that what we think? Well, I don't want to sing too loud. You know, well, that's what we think. Like, have you ever thought about that? We got people going, should I raise my hand? I don't know. Because see, I can see you. You know, just so you know, I can see you. And when people are talking, well, I don't. Like, you're trying to raise your hand, but you're not sure if you should raise your hand. You know, biblically, it's okay to raise your hand. Like, you're not a weirdo. I'm not telling you, like, to flag down a plane or something, but you can, like, raise your hands because it says in Scripture, raise holy hands to the Lord. You can do it. You're not a stranger. And you know what? Along the way, you can clap a little bit. Even if you have no rhythm whatsoever, you know how many people care? Zero. And if they, because you know what happens? I can see you. When somebody starts to clap, this is what happens in the room. Everyone's like, who's clapping? You can see all your heads turn. If someone in the room says, Dolores McCall is gonna be at the next service, she sits right here, she's gonna say amen, and everyone in the back section is gonna go, who's talking? That's what we think when we say stuff at church. And do you realize that all along the way, when people start to sway, you know what some of your face communicates? Your face is saying, stop swaying, I can't see the worship team. Stand still. They're just feeling it. They're just doing a little bit of this. And you're, instead of swaying with them, maybe getting the, I don't know, figuring it out, that's what you're concerned about. And I wonder if we really understand the depth of our depravity and the extent of our lostness, and the grace of God redeeming us. Because if we really understood those things, how could you not raise your hands? Like, how could you not clap? How could you not, like, sway at least a little bit? Like, how could you just stand there and go, I got a terrible voice? And that's your response to what God has done. And I wonder if part of the reason is we don't fully understand grace. I wonder if part of the reason is we don't fully understand the depth of our depravity. We don't understand the majesty and the awesome of God. I wonder if we don't truly understand the consequences of being separated eternally from a holy and powerful God. Because if we think about it, it's still about us. I'm still worried about the way I look, the way I sound. It's funny, you know, I spend a bunch of time in Detroit. When I'm in Detroit, I go typically to black churches. That's where I preach and that's where I spend most of my time. Let me tell you something. You never have to tell them to sway. You never have to. I've never seen a black pastor ever go, y'all need to get some energy in the room. I've never heard them say, you know, you guys got to sing louder. I've never seen that. You know why? Because they worship from here and not from here. They are listening. Now, I'm not saying there's not issues there as well, but it has caused me to rethink how I worship. Because I watch them and I go, we take our students to these churches and they're like, hey, what's going on? I mean, their just eyes are this big. They're looking on because they've never seen anything like that. And on one hand, it's really humorous to me. And on the other hand, it's really sad that there's that much difference in the worship between their churches. And I thought, what is going on? What is happening? So here's what I think this passage shows us. It shows us that when we have a right view of God and what he has really done, that when we really look at our lives and see all the blessings, all of the gifts, all of the mercies, when we see all that he's lavished on us, we need to be willing to worship him and not sort of worship him, like really worship him, because apart from God, we are nothing but filthy rags. Amen? Amen. Good, because that is a true statement. Whether you agree with it or not, that's a true statement. But thanks be to God who led us victoriously to freedom through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The redeemed have so much to praise him for. He cares for us. He loves us. He leads us. He has repurposed and restored us. He has given us the Holy Spirit, not on us, but the Holy Spirit lives in us. How can we not raise our hands? I mean, our God has called you to himself. He has forgiven you. He has taken you out of your brokenness and made beauty from ashes through the blood of Jesus Christ. How could we not like hoot just a little bit? And so as we close, I would encourage us, could we celebrate? I mean, could we maybe praise him a little different than when we came in? Because just like Moses and the whole assembly that sang to the Lord that day, and whether you feel you can sing or not, whether you feel like you can clap in rhythm or not, whether you feel you're comfortable moving or not, may you do everything you're about to do out of thankfulness. May you do everything you're about to do out of gratitude, and may you do it with spunk, right? Can you do it with a little bit of attitude as this assembly sings the praises of a God who made a way for you yesterday, today, and forevermore? Amen. Father in heaven.